Psalm 80 is where we are tonight, and we'll read this psalm here at the beginning, 19 verses. You'll note it divides up into three sections very easily, and you'll find the marker for that as we read through, I'm sure. One thing you might want to note, just in way by way of background as we read, is that this psalm was probably written as the people of Judah and Benjamin were captives or nearing captivity in Babylon. So it's probably written around the time of Jeremiah. There are a number of Asaphs in, at least two Asaphs who write Psalms, and so this is probably the latter one. And so you'll I think, understand the circumstance he's writing and his prayer better with that. Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and have given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move on the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your presence. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. But I hope you notice that there is a recurring theme here in Psalm 80. Verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19 all say the exact same thing. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Even in our modern day, we have this figure of speech where we say someone's face is shining. I don't mean foreheads glaring. I mean radiant smiles and beaming faces. And that brings to us great comfort when we see someone in that position. We know that they're happy. And when we're talking with someone, we want them to have this sort of countenance about them. We want them to have this sort of expression. We don't want to look at somebody who has a black hole, as it were, for a face, one that just kind of sucks all the light in and is very dark. We want someone's approval. As we interact, we have felt that before, whether it be a parent, whether it be a spouse, whether it be a special friend. We want them to, as it were, light up with whatever we do, whatever accomplishment we tell them about, or just the fact that we are there. You think about airport greetings. People's faces light up, as it were. That's what we say when we see them. And so this psalmist, Asaph, is desiring, and he repeats it three times, desiring God's approval. Let your face shine. And as he does that, he says, restore us, O God. And he says it three times in the midst of the circumstance they find themselves in. The summary of our sermon tonight is that we need God's changing to get God's approval. We need God's changing to get God's approval. He says, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. There's something that has to change in Asaph and the people of Judah. And that is God changing them. And then they can have God's approval. That manifests itself in these three sections, and we want to look at these individually and really rather briefly tonight. Verses 1 through 3 give us our first section. That is that Asaph calls to a shining face of might to save. Asaph calls to this shining face that is mighty, and he is asking to be saved or to be rescued. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Poetic language, to be sure. Reads nice. What does it mean? Well, as we look at these verses, we recognize even here in the Old Testament, God was viewed and was revealing himself as a shepherd, treating his people like sheep, and they were identifying that way. Psalm 23 was most certainly written before Psalm 80, not because it comes before Psalm 80 in our book of Psalms, but as we think about our chronology, David lived well before the captivity. And even if this does happen to be the Asaph who lived in David's time, David and Asaph, David was older and Asaph would have been living between David and Solomon's reign. So the idea of the Lord being a shepherd of Psalm 23 is one that had become familiar. Asaph, choir master, would have been familiar with the Israel hymn book, as it were. The idea of a shepherd. The idea of someone who had authority and the responsibility for protection is how Asaph is viewing and talking about God. But he looks at this, at the Lord, as someone who is enthroned upon the cherubim. If you think about the Ark of the Covenant, they had the two angels on each end and their wings, four angels on the four corners with their wings covering that, what's called the mercy seat or the seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God had chosen to place his name, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that Ark of the Covenant was in the temple. And God was one of might and power and of really inaccessibility. Behind the curtain, behind the veil, mysterious in his power. Shepherd, yes, but still separate and mysterious. And Asaph wants him to shine forth. He wants him to, I think, not a play on words, but certainly some irony here, that the Shekinah glory that showed up at Solomon's temple was a light. And as we read other times in our Old Testament, the glory of God is a light, and it is focused on that place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And if you look at your maps in the back of your Bible, you find in verse 2 that Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh are those tribes just to the north of Judah. They almost stretch from the Jordan River over to the Mediterranean Sea. And they are the buffer between Jerusalem, Judah, and any foreign enemies that would come from the north. I should come from your direction. Coming from the northeast. They wouldn't cross the desert from the east. They'd come from the north and the east. And before Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, in the face of them, Asaph says, stir up your might and come to save us. We'll get a little bit more understanding of that in the next section of verses. But our bottom line is that these are a people in need of rescue. And where does Asaph turn? Turns to this God that he says is able to restore them, this God who is their shepherd. They are in literal geopolitical danger. And as the people of God, their whole status as a nation and as the people of God is different from us today. The United States of America is not divinely instituted, though it is providentially blessed and has providentially been sustained. Their status as a country is one that is part and parcel of God's plan to rescue humanity. I mean, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. So when Asaph is crying out for rescue, he's calling out for something that basically is going to keep God's plan intact. As we think about this, he still says, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Asaph, begs this shining face who is mighty to save them. Next, we look at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Asaph wonders why a shining face would turn away. Here's this one who's on their side. Here's this one who has protected them in the past. Here's this one who is their God. And verses 4, 5, and 6 express Asaph's confusion. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. This sounds very much like the time in which Jeremiah preached. Right before the Babylonians come in, Jeremiah has to preach again and again and again against the people's idolatry, the people's satisfaction with things and deities other than the one true God, and their prayers. How long will they be angry? How long will God be angry with his people's prayers? Reminds us that what Jeremiah said, that God would refuse their offerings because their offerings were insincere. Their offerings were just ritual. Their offerings were just going through the motions. Their offerings didn't come from the heart. They just came from their lips, their hands, as it were. Their prayers didn't come from their heart. Their prayers just came from their lips. Just going through the motions. And as a result, God had to feed them this bread of tears and this full drink. We go to a restaurant and we are hoping that the refills are free and limitless. Because who wants to pay $1.50 for something we know only cost them a nickel, right? And when Asaph says, you have given them tears to drink in full measure, it's free refills. The sadness, knowing what's already happened to Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, the conquest by Assyria, the assimilation by the Assyrians, the lack and the loss of identity, knowing that the prophets have prophesied of truly horrific war scenes. I mean, as you and I read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the minor prophets, we are reading scenes that bring us to a point of real human tragedy. And we're very much protected from that in our situation here. But when you hear of the death of women and children in violent ways, when you read it prophesied that grains will be sold for exorbitant prices, so that people can eat, and then you read that in some cases children will be sold at a price too so that people can survive. We're dealing with a situation that certainly brings anyone human to tears. And this is the flock of God that we're considering. You make us an object of contention. They are the laughing stock. If you think about it, you know, you and I look at Israel, and Israel to us is a big deal. Ancient Israel is a big deal, what I'm referring to specifically right now. Ancient Israel is a big deal because ancient Israel is the focus of the Old Testament. But if you study world history, Israel might get a mention of page and a half. Because Moses gave the law to the people of Israel, and that's one of the foundations for modern Western law. And you've got some contribution of the Bible. But in terms of world history, Israel is really fairly insignificant. It's flyover country, in a sense. You got the Egyptians down in the southwest, and then over in the northeast, you have either Akkadia or Assyria or Babylonia. And there's this constant power struggle, and Israel's just caught in the middle. And the ancient world knew about the history of Israel. They knew that they had once been slaves in Egypt. They knew that they had conquered the land. But what they knew by about 900, 800, and 700 BC is that this was an easy target, because the nations thought their God was weak. Was their God weak? No, their God wasn't weak. Their loyalty to him was weak. And so they had become a contention. They had become a laughingstock. And as a result of the situation that they're in, Asaph prays, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." Asaph wonders why this face would turn away. He prays for restoration. Then in verses 8 through 19, we get the final section. Asaph asks this shining face for God's man to fix God's vine. Here's the answer to his question. The reason he is calling this God to save, the solution to the problem of them being a laughingstock, is in verses 8 through 19. You look at verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, 12, and 13, and you get this picture of a vineyard. Actually, just one vine that grows beyond its vineyard, as it were. Verses 8 and 9 give us this summary very quickly of the events of Exodus and Numbers and Joshua. God pulls his people, as it were, a vine out of Egypt, and he replants it in a land that he himself has cleared. And as we have just, as we were going through the book of Joshua in Sunday school, you see that happening. You see them defeating a city like Jericho that they have no business defeating, and you see them losing to a city, Ai, that they have no business losing to. Because it's not their might or power that's getting them that land, it's God who's giving it to them. And this vine takes deep root, and if you're taking notes tonight, you might want to draw a vine and draw it over mountains and draw it spreading out from a sea on the left and a river on the right. And you get a picture of the spread of God's people. And you get to the time of Solomon. And the people of Israel have conquered and settled and are peacefully occupying territory from the Mediterranean Sea over to the Euphrates River. This land that God had promised them. But you get to verse 12 and you see that there is a problem in the vineyard. "Why then have you broken down its wall so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit?" The picture of a boar who ravages the forest. You recognize that Asaph is saying that God has brought them to this point. This point of destruction. Point of damage, this point of lack of fruitfulness. You can look at all the circumstances. It's a power struggle on a geopolitical scale. It's easy pluckings. It's power-hungry pharaohs or Babylonian kings. But the ultimate reality, Asaph says, is, "God, why have you broken down its walls?" The metaphor in verse 15, verse 14 says, "Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine." It appears as if God has left them. We know God did not leave them. They had left God. It's the stock of their right hand and the sun. He switches the metaphor just for a moment to show this personal nature. God called Israel his son. And as you go down through here, there is this questioning of what is going on here. And Psalm 78 helps us to understand this. Psalm 78, we'll get there in just a moment. He just continues to talk about this vineyard that's burned with fire and it's cut down, and he wants vengeance on their enemies. But he notices in verse 17, he remembers that God has promised someone. He says, "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong, for yourself. And here we find some hope. If you think about the entire psalm up to this point, it is problem, need, question, problem, need, question. We get to verse 17, let your hand be on the man of your right hand and the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. You and I understand that that man on the right hand was that one of not just favored position, but that one of full responsibility and that one ready for authority and that one quick to be commissioned in whatever the circumstance might be. And when we read the Son of Man who you have made strong for yourself, our minds have to really very quickly go to the Gospels and remember one of Jesus' favorite self-designations. Jesus was the Son of Man. Jesus was the Son of Man. And so what Asaph is praying for here is the fulfillment of God's promise all the way back in Genesis. Yes, someone who would crush the serpent's head. Someone who, according to Genesis 49, would come from Judah and who would rule and who would reign. Someone Deuteronomy 18, who would be that prophet who would lead God's people. Asaph doesn't know he's praying for a baby named Jesus or a carpenter named Jesus, but he's praying for someone who will come and solve the problem that Israel has. He's praying for that promised one. He's praying for the Messiah. And this is where hope is. And he says in verse 18, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. And this is where I want to go back to Psalm 78 just for a moment. Because he says that up to this point, we are a people who are a laughingstock and we are in need of help. But when you send us your promised one, when you send us the Messiah, then our inconsistency will be solved. Psalm 78 is just a page or two back. It is a song of Asaph. We believe it would be the same Asaph that wrote Psalm 80, and in fact the same one who wrote Psalm 79. And we go back to Psalm 78, and we start our reading in verse number 32. And the problem is, somehow, that didn't show up in my notes. So, Psalm 78, verse 32. This is a rehearsal of the history of Israel. And they get out of Egypt, and they get food, and they're thirsty, and God gives them something to drink, and God does all these things for them. And it says in Psalm 78, verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. And you and I read that and we say to ourselves, man, those people were inconsistent. What is their problem? And then we think just for a little bit. We realize that we're pretty inconsistent too. And what does Asaph say is the cure for inconsistency in Psalm 80? It is this man of the right hand, this Son of Man. Then we will not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. The answer in the Old Testament was someone who would come, who would be named Jesus. And so he prays, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. God compares us to his vine in John chapter 15. We are not Israel. The church is not Israel, but the church is similar to Israel. We are a people who are part of a covenant, an agreement by God, an eternal covenant bought with the blood of Christ. And we enjoy a covenant relationship with him. And yet, as a church at large and as a church here local, we don't always find ourselves thriving. Sometimes we find ourselves somewhat inconsistent. And some of us will pray, "How long will you be angry with your people's prayers?" Some of us will pray, "Have regard for this vine, the stalk of your right hand." And the answer again and again is for God to restore us and for his face to shine on us so that we might be rescued. And that rescue is wrapped up in a person who is the Son of Man, who God has made strong for himself. God's approval requires God's changing. Asaph prayed for it, and so we should pray for it. In conclusion, this prayer of Asaph's harkens back to one that Numbers 6 tells us about. "Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise shall you bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance unto thee and give thee peace." And when Peter and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, what did they see? A Jesus whose face shone. When John is on the island of Patmos, what does he see? A Jesus whose face shines. One day we'll see that face. In the meantime, we can pray that that face would turn toward us and that face would restore us. That face would rescue us. That face would make us a healthy vine, a safe vine, a productive vine, truly children who are consistently faithful to our God.